Monday, May 16th. Can you believe it? We're already halfway through May of 2021. I can't believe how fast time seems to go, but trust that you've had a good and blessed afternoon. And as we gather here tonight, we do so really just to focus our attention on God and His Word. And so we are grateful for our current series. We're going through the book of Titus. A theme that has been mentioned to our church history class, of course, has been part of what's here in our Titus study, that we're looking at right doctrine, because right doctrine leads to right living. You can't live correctly for the Lord unless you rightly know what He has declared in His Word, which is His teaching, the doctrine. We think of Micah 6:8, He has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. So we're working on that. A couple of things, just by way of announcement. Some of you have been here early, and so you have been plagued with us as we've been toying around with things. Those of you that have been following online probably have noticed we've had some very terrible sound issues, and so we were troubleshooting some of that, and we think we're getting to the root of the causes. And so hopefully we're getting some cleaner sound going through. We also found out that for some reason, if you are following us on hopecbc.org, that evidently our website, whoever hosts our website, blocked the video today, saying that some of the content may not be original, or I guess, I don't know what they were doing. They just didn't want us to do our video. So we were on Zoom and on Facebook, but it wouldn't go through to our website. So we'll troubleshoot all of that. And I just share that if you're watching on hopecbc.org, if you have a way of getting over to Facebook to watch, I know if you don't have Facebook, then that won't work. But we will continue to work on those issues. Can we, are on currently. Okay, so we're going to see how long that works. We apologize for those of you that do watch through the website that it went down, and we will try to make sure that doesn't happen again. So just the joys of the technological age, right? So meanwhile, those of you that are here like, hey, we heard it all. So, all right. Well, let's see. If there are, we did just get word that Daniel Rager's being taken to ER. He has some kind of stomach cramps. He's really hurting, and that's not typical for him. I guess he's not, he doesn't give in to pain that easily, so be praying for Daniel, and Nick is taking him. So that's all we have right now, so hopefully we'll get an update. If we get an update sometime before the end of service, let us know, and we'll pass the word along. So with that, let's turn our attention to God's Word. That's why we gather here this evening, and we will be looking at Titus chapter 3. We are working our way through this final chapter, and we're currently in verses 1 through 8, and we're going to kind of set the stage for one of the most profound sections of Scripture, verses 5 through 8. We'll deal with that a bit this week and next week, and then we will be wrapping up Titus and then starting our summer series in the Psalms, volume 2, because we're looking at book 2 of the Psalms. And so some of you men that have been perhaps tapped or thinking about participating in the teaching, you need to let me know what you would like to do on that. If you are interested in teaching, you're a member of the church, a man and a member of the church, you can come talk to me, and we'd love to give you an opportunity if that's something you would be interested in. With that, we'll look at Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. I'll invite you to stand out of honor for the Word of God as I read this text. We'll open in a word of prayer, and then we will work our way through these verses. Titus chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for all men. So ends the reading of God's Word. Let us pray. Father God, we do thank You that You have revealed Yourself and Your will to us most wondrously through Your Word and most gloriously through Your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray that You would encourage us now as we come to Your Word, seeking to live in our lives in a manner worthy of the God who has called us into His own kingdom and glory. Father God, we do lift up to You in this hour, Daniel. We pray, Father God, that You would give the doctors wisdom, bring relief to him and some direction with regard to the ailment that he is under. And we pray, Father, Your healing hand would be upon him, restore him and allow him, we pray, to just give You the glory through all of this time. Now, Father, bless our time together, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. One of the great themes of the book of Titus, this little letter to a pastor on an island that for most of us, if we had to go there during the day and age in which Titus found himself, we'd be like, why am I sent here? This would not be a vacation spot. This would not be the place you would just go to hang out. It's not the place that you would go to in order to generally find relationships. Paul didn't send Titus there to find a good wife. Maybe he could have if she got saved. But this is a very difficult circumstance in which Titus is now being exhorted by Paul to communicate not just the gospel by way of salvation, but to communicate the very doctrines of God by which these people who are now coming to faith would live lives that point others on that island to Jesus Christ. And of course, that's no different than where we find ourselves today, as we live in a culture that is increasingly hostile to Christianity, biblical Christianity, and Christian ideals. We can find ourselves, you know, why would we want to be here? And let me just remind you why we are here, why you are in Northwest Arkansas in this particular moment in time, is because by God's good providence, He's placed you here. God has willed for you to be here, and He's willed for you not just to coast through life. He hasn't designed you in order to simply avoid controversy or to live the good life or avoid a bad life. He wants you to be a witness for Him. He wants you and me to adorn the doctrine of our God with our lives. The constant theme we've seen here is of good deeds, that we are to be engaged in good deeds. So many, when we talk about good deeds, even in our circles, we can sometimes get this notion that, well, we don't want to be doing too many good deeds in the sense that it makes it look like we're trying to earn our way to God. No, we know better than that. Our text tells us better than that. But the truth of the matter is, we cannot do anything for God and His glory apart from His grace. His grace is not just some abstract idea. Grace is what empowers us. Grace is what enables us to live a life for Him. If you've been saved, we say you've been saved by what? By grace. If you do good deeds being saved by grace, you do those good deeds how? By grace. Everything we do should never be done in such a manner by which we say, well, I did this great thing for God. Because even at the end of all that we do, the best that we can say is we are unworthy slaves. It is God who is at work in us, both to will and to work according to His pleasure, His will. It is God who has called us and prepared in advance those good works in which we would participate in. And so we've been noting in the book of Titus that if we are the recipients of God's grace, if we've been truly converted to Christ, then that has an impact upon everything we do. How we think, how we live, how we interact with one another, how we watch the news, how we watch a movie, how we listen to music. Everything should be affected by now this new, we can say it, worldview, this new outlook we have on life that's being directed by God Himself, by His grace. Those who have tasted the true grace of God are those who are changed people. We are new creations in Christ, as we remind ourselves continually. We are transformed beings, but let me remind you, we are still transforming. And we are still being made into the likeness of Christ, and that will only be accomplished by the grace of God. It won't be because of what we have done. We've noted that as we seek to live our lives by the grace of God, that for His glory, that there's these forces that are constantly at work against us. That we have the world, the flesh, and the devil, which are all seeking to do one thing, if we could put it so simply, and I know it's an oversimplification, but the world, the flesh, and the devil want you to do one thing, and that's to forget your God, and forget what He's done, and to forget to live for Him. And so we are in constant need to be reminded of grace, the grace of God that saves us, the grace of God that transforms us, the grace of God that enables us to live for Him. And it is the transformed lives of believers, it is this ability to know what God wants from us, this right doctrine that now changes the way we behave, so that, what's the goal? Why do we want right doctrine? Why should we, as we are so grateful for the Reformed tradition, and we have this Reformed soteriology by which we know we're saved by grace and grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to God's glory alone. Why should that have an impact upon us? Because it should so affect our lives that people see a difference. People see Christ in us, the hope of glory. And we do share Matthew 5:16 so often, but it needs to be said again, let your light shine before men in such a way that they see your good works, they see your good deeds, and they glorify your Father in heaven. And so we are being reminded, that's what the theme of chapter 3 is, being reminded of how the grace of God has transformed us. We need to be constantly reminded of how God's grace has changed us and continues to change us. And so we have our outline. Did we have the outline just a moment ago? Can we see that outline now? There it is. Our outline has been this simple, how the grace of God reminds us of our lives in the world. We looked at that in verses 1 and 2. Where we recognize there's a way we are to behave. If you want to know how to live in the world, look at Titus chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. If you want to know how to interact with governmental leaders, look at Titus chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. If you want to know how to make a difference and an impact in this world, we'll look at Titus chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. That's what Paul says. I want you to remind them of these things. Remind those transformed by the appearing of Christ, the grace of God, to live in this manner. And now we look at this second point, how the grace of God reminds us of our lives before faith in Christ. And then we will look very quickly at how the grace of God reminds us of our lives since faith in Christ. So now, Paul, we come to the second point, and Paul begins very interestingly, if you notice. So he says, here's how you live in the world, verses 1 and 2. And then he says something that should really catch our attention and may even step on our toes, because we might sometimes think we're a little bit beyond this or better than this. For Paul says, for we also once were what? Foolish ourselves. And then he goes into this litany, this other list of things by which we can demonstrate we are, I'm looking at the notes up there, that what our lives were like before Christ. So let's go ahead. I think that was just the reminder. We'll go to the next slide. So here's where we are at. So that word for that begins verse 3 shows us a connection between verses 2 and 3. It's easy, is it not? It's almost seemingly natural, is it not, to become angry and impatient and therefore uncompassionate with unbelievers. We see how unbelievers behave and we just kind of want to, yeah, you're going to get what you deserve, buddy. We have this sometimes short fuse that we don't have the patience we ought to with unbelievers, especially when unbelievers do something that unbelievers do. We think unbelievers should behave like believers, and when they don't behave like believers, we get mad at them. Because unbelievers act selfishly. Unbelievers act arrogantly. Unbelievers are egotistical and sometimes self-centered jerks, unlike us perfect Christians. Such were some of you. You wonder if Paul needed to say, such are still some of you. But if we want to behave as godly people towards the world and unbelievers, then Paul says we need to remember that before we met Christ, we were just like them. If you want to have a compassion for the unsaved, then really stop and think about everything you see unbelievers do, every way in which they behave. That was us before Christ. The bottom line, unbelievers are living for themselves, and that ought not to surprise us. They don't know anything else. Unbelievers will always do what unbelievers do, and that is be unbelieving. They know nothing else. We need to keep this in mind, how we used to be, for this will help us treat ungodly people with more grace and compassion. Notice also, as we begin, Paul says, for we also, Paul includes himself in this description, the great and eminent apostle Paul, who seems to be nothing but the emulation of virtue and grace and mercy and compassion upon unbelievers. And he says, no, I was there. And if you stop to think about the book of Acts, you know, he was worse than even some of us, right? And so now, once again, Paul presents us with one of the things he loves to present in his writings, and that's a list. And it's a list of 7 characteristics that describe unbelievers. And the caveat is this. These are descriptions that reveal how we were. And so I want to take you through this list. That's what we will work through very quickly here on this point. So what does Paul say? So every one of these, Paul is saying, we once were, and then fill in the blank. And the first one he says is, we once were foolish. What makes a person foolish? When he denies the existence, denies the providence, denies the rulership and lordship of God. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. It is a fool who says, I have no reason for which to give thanks, because the fool basically is an ungrateful person to the Creator God. Paul says, remind them that we once were foolish. The idea of foolishness has the idea of lacking spiritual wisdom. It means you don't have the understanding to fully comprehend now that there is a God, that I am accountable to Him, that He's worthy of my praise, that I stand condemned before Him as a sinner, and that unless I bow the knee and confess with my mouth Jesus is Lord, well, I will die. You read Romans 1, you find it's the foolish heart that's the heart that was darkened, and such were we before Christ, darkened hearts. Like all who are separated from God, we once thought vainly that we were wise, that we had the world by the tail, that we were going to conquer on our own. We were unable to realize that such thinking, that we can be independent of God is the definition of foolishness. What is a fool? The one who believes he or she can live independently of God. The word foolish carries the idea that we all knew how to do, all we do is try to live by our senses. We only consider what we can see with our eyes and what we can touch with our hands. To be foolish is to deny that there is a spiritual aspect to humanity at all. And it means to deny faith in God. This is where we were, right? If you know yourself to be saved, you know that this describes you at some level, some at varying degrees, but to recall this then gives us compassion, and actually it gives us pity upon those who are still darkened. All we should desire is to shine the light so that their eyes may be opened and they come to their senses and come to a knowledge of the truth. We once also were foolish. Paul goes on to say, we also once were disobedient. Now, to be disobedient is the exact opposite of what? Obedience. And where did Paul just say we were to be obedient? Back in verse 1. Isn't that what he said? In chapter 3, verse 1, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient. So here we are looking at the opposite of verse 1. This means, the word disobedient literally means, ready, not obedient. Let me put it in a different word. It means unreasonable, that you're not even reasonable. Simply put, we did not obey God's will and ways, and we only obeyed the laws of our government when it was convenient or when we feared the consequences of getting caught. Why? Why do people who are not saved follow the laws of government? Not out of love for God, not in order to glorify God, but to keep themselves out of some kind of trouble. It's not, the motivation is wrong. In other words, Paul is saying there was a time when we were out for number one, which was us. We were living as creatures for ourselves. We furthered our own agendas. We hated the thought of submission or obedience to any authority, especially and most importantly, God. We live in such an anti-authoritarian mindset in the United States, while meanwhile our government is becoming increasingly what? Authoritarian. And it's going to tear us apart. But for believers, we should not be recognized as now being disobedient. That's what we used to be. He goes on in this. He says, we not only were disobedient, we once were deceived. We did not understand, by this word, we did not understand spiritual truth, and thus we were led astray by Satan and his cohorts. The word deceived in the Greek is the word planeo. We get our English word planet, and so if you know anything about astronomy, early astronomers called these bright lights in the sky that they saw that didn't seem fixed, they called them planets because that word means to wander. They were the wandering stars. They weren't fixed in the heavens. They kept moving from place to place. The idea behind this word then is to wander or to be led astray from the truth. Do you know that to be true? That before Christ, you were being led astray from the truth. It might have been a spiritual attack by demonic forces. It could be just your own flesh. It could be that you were pulled away from the world. But that's the description that Paul says is true of all of us before Christ to some degree or another. We thought that we were so sophisticated to throw off God's standards of moral purity. We have, and this is what's happening in our culture. Maybe you've heard this terminology. If you haven't, I want you to really stop and think about this. We have come to equate liberty with licentiousness. We've come to be told, either because of our own flesh or because of the world or the devil himself, that if we are at liberty, it means we can go and live licentious lives. And that's what our current culture is doing. Liberty doesn't mean to live licentious lives. Liberty means to live within the parameters of morality. And that's where freedom is found. Not in giving yourself over to that which destroys, but to live in the confines of that which brings life not only to you, but to an entire culture. So let us beware of not being deceived into thinking that liberty and licentiousness are the same things, because they're not. We thought that we could find happiness and fulfillment at one point through the flesh, through the lust of the flesh, or through the material, through the possession of material things. And yet, what happens when you get one thing? You always want more. We thought we could violate God's law without any harmful consequences. And yet now we find in Scripture that if you stay in that condition, you will reap what you sow. That's what it means to be deceived. Paul goes on to say, we once were enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. The word enslaved there speaks of literally of being in bondage. You are in bond, in chains. The idea here is that sin is like, if we can put it in this kind of picture, sin is a highly addictive drug. Did you know that? Sin is addictive. To a greater extent, sin always enslaves the one who starts by simply dabbling in it. We've all heard this. I mean, I grew up, and you know, the big thing amongst junior hires of my age is if you could just steal a cigarette and smoke a cigarette, and then they try to get you to smoke what? Some weed or some pot, and then they call those entry drugs, because then you're going to start trying to get into other things. That's the way sin works. You start with something seemingly little. It's just slightly, you know, it's not that bad, but then you want more, and it takes you in deeper and deeper until before too long you are enslaved. At first it seems to meet your needs. At first it seems most pleasurable. We recognize the world believes sexual gratification feels good. Drugs might make you feel good. Drinking, well, it dulls the pain of problems and pressures. Dishonest business practices might help you to get rich. Money can buy you all sorts of pleasures. But when you start dabbling in all of those things, it will take you deeper and deeper and enslave you until you cannot find pleasure in anything. We once were enslaved to those kinds of lust and that pursuit of pleasure. Paul says, and again, I want to remind you, these are descriptions of what we were before Christ. You may not have experienced all of these to the same degree, but there's some form of which these have manifested themselves in your life before Christ. He says next that we once spent our lives in malice. The word malice simply means having ill will towards others. I hope they trip and stub their toe. Probably worse than that, right? Malice stems from selfishness. Malice stems from wanting our own way. Malice says, I have rights and you should not interfere with them. Even if it means harming someone else in order to get what you want. And so, malice works itself out this way. If I have to lie about a rival to get him fired, well, that's just the real world. That's the way it works. If I have to cheat someone out of something in order to get what I want, well, that's too bad, because that's the way things work. If you have to spread nasty rumors to make your enemy look bad, well, that's the way it is, because there is a saying that must be true. This is a dog-eat-dog world. Beloved, I don't want to eat dogs. Do you? Malice leads you to dog eating. That's what malice is. It's disgusting. Such were some of you. We once spent our lives in envy. The word envy speaks of wanting something someone else has, or desiring to be in the position in which they are in. It is closely connected with greed. To be envious is to have a greedy attitude. Envy led Ahab and Jezebel to kill Naboth in order to take his vineyard, even though they had plenty of vineyards. Why did they need Naboth's vineyard? Because of envy. Envy led the Pharisees to kill Jesus. Why? Well, he was gaining a greater following than they had, according to Mark chapter 15. Envy Well, let's just look at it very quick. I want to show you something. Turn over to Galatians chapter 5. What's important about Galatians 5, you ask? Or I'm asking. Galatians 5. Turn your Bibles to Galatians 5 for just a moment. What happens in Galatians 5:22? We have all of our biblical scholars, our best minds together. What happens in Galatians 5:22? Fruit of the Spirit. How many of you heard that before? How many of you, I'm not asking you to do it, but how many of you can name the fruit of the Spirit? How many are there? 9 fruit of the Spirit, right? You know them. Do you know what Paul does just before he names the fruit of the Spirit? The deeds of the flesh. How many of you can name those? Well, that's a bummer. We don't want to name those. But that's what we were. Look at those very quickly, beginning in verse 19. Well, I'm going to begin in verse 18. Well, I'm going to begin in verse 16. Let's just go. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, the deeds of the flesh, verse 19, are evident. And now he lists them. What are they? Immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, dispute, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. Paul's like, I'm going to give you another list because I love writing lists and I'm going to write this list, but I don't even have time to write everything I want to write on this list. I think you get the idea, Paul says. He says, and things like these of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. This is how we were before Christ. This is your resume before Christ. You say, oh, I didn't do all of these things. Well, maybe you didn't do them all, but you did most of them to some degree or another. And you probably did one or two of them quite well. And how many sins does it take to enter into the abysmal place of hell? Just one. Technically, you're just a sinner. And the reason why you sin is because, well, you're a sinner. And it's after that statement that Paul says, but in contrast to this, this is the difference between walking in the flesh and the Spirit of God. Here's the difference between an unsaved person and a saved person. Here's to be the actual distinction by which the world recognizes you, not as a person living for yourself, but a person living to the glory of God. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness. Take a breath. Self-control. Against such things there is no law. You can do those all day long and God's never going to say you've messed up. Envy, as we see in verse 21 of this text, Galatians 5:21, is a deed of the flesh. It stands in opposition to the fruit of the Spirit. It has no part in the transformed believer's life. Well, coming back to our text over in Titus, we see not only were we engaged in envy, but we also were once hateful. The word hateful speaks of despising anyone or anything that stands in our way of self-pleasure or pursuit. Hateful is anything, listen, it's despising anyone or anything that stands in our way of self-pleasure and pursuit. You don't even have to open your mouth to be hateful then. Hateful isn't just about words. Those are such hateful words. But you can sit there and just despise that. Well, I have to sit here. How many of you have had to sit in a doctor's office longer than you so desired? Sorry, Dr. Gary. You meet all your patients right on time. All early, yep. Okay. Right, you just sit there and you're like, why has this happened to me? I've got other things to do. Who does this doctor think they are? Until you know a doctor and they got too many things on their plate, not all because of, well, Dr. Carey will fill you in on that. So, Very few would want to admit that they are hateful or were hateful, are hateful. Why? Because we flatter ourselves. We're loving people. But hatred is essentially self-centeredness. Hatred is disregarding the feelings and needs of others. If someone hurts me and I respond by thinking or saying he can just drop dead or go to hell or I could care less about him or couldn't care less, guess what? That's hatred. If I say I don't ever want to talk to that person again, it's hatred. If I say, you know, that person slighted me and I'm going to do everything I can to just avoid him or her, that's hatred. You were not put on this earth to avoid people. You were put on this earth to do what? Share the gospel. To love them with the gospel. To exemplify Christ before them. Even if hatred does not take the outward form of trying to hurt or kill someone, we were all marked by hatred before we came to Christ because we all lived for ourselves. And at some degree or another, we were indifferent to others unless those others would meet our own needs. So there may... This is the reminder then of what we were all like to some degree before Christ. Some might be thinking tonight, as we read through such a list, we could protest and say, well, wait a minute, I was never that terrible of a person. I didn't exhibit all of those things all the time to everyone at every time and place, even before Christ. We would like to say, I was a fairly decent person before Christ. Do decent people go to heaven? Not one. What are the only people that go to heaven? Redeemed sinners. There's no decency in sin. No decency in sin. It is true that not everyone will display all of the characteristics mentioned in this list to the worst degree, but we all display these characteristics to some degree or another. Perhaps you were blessed with a good upbringing and your parents taught you to be considerate of others and to practice basic Christian morality, and so you've done that. Perhaps your sin was restrained because of those circumstances. Praise the Lord. But once you come to know your own heart, if you know biblically what God has said about the heart, it is deceitful and it is sick and it is dead to the things of God. Once we begin to see that, then we recognize this truth, that every one of the sins that we just mentioned has always been lurking just below the surface, ready to manifest itself at any moment. The truth is, on the heart level, we have all violated, you ready for this? Every single one of the Ten Commandments. Read through the list. And if you say, well, I don't think I violated this one, well, go back and read it again. In Matthew 5, 21 through 30, Jesus said that it is that anger is murder in God's sight. Thou shalt not murder. I've never killed a person. In your heart you have. Jesus says in Matthew 5, 21 through 30, that lust is adultery. We all have stolen, we all have lied, we all have coveted before. We all have practiced hypocrisy, trying to impress others that we are better than we know we are ourselves. Why is verse 3 then in our text? It is there, beloved, because Paul knows that in order for us to act in love and good deeds toward unbelievers who will mistreat us, who will malign us, who will falsely accuse us, we must first remember this simple truth. We were just like them, blinded by our sin. We are all made of the same stuff. Did you know that? We would still be acting like that, except for one glorious truth. And that brings us to our final point for tonight, how the grace of God reminds us of our lives since faith in Christ. Now, there's a lot to unpack here, and like I said, we'll look at some of this next week, but look at verse 4. This is the way we were, And then we come to verse 4, but when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. If you can confess, if you can remember, we are to be reminded, this is the way we were, this does describe our life before Christ, then we stand on the glorious truth, but God saved us. In verse 4 and going into verse 5, we are presented with one of the most incredible and glorious contrasts of all of Scripture. But when the kindness of God, the undeserved mercy and grace of God and our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he did something for us that we could never have dreamed of doing for ourselves. He saved us. He delivered us from all of those vices and their consequences. We will look at these rich verses, verses 4 through 7, in more detail next time. But for now, please note that they give us some truths that we can wrap our heads around. And the first truth is this. I want to see if you can see this. Note that these verses give us the basis or cause of our salvation. Do you see this theme there? But when the kindness of our God, of God our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. I want you to note, circle, underline three key words. But when the kindness of God our Savior, and his love, so kindness and love, and then the other one is not in deeds which we've done in righteousness, but according to his, underline this, mercy. This is the basis by which God was motivated to act. Kindness, love, and mercy. That's going to stand in contrast, of course, to not on the basis of what? Deeds, which we have done in righteousness. Even if we did something in righteousness, that is not why God was motivated. He's motivated out of kindness, love, and mercy. That is the basis of our salvation. But that leads to something else. The kindness, love, and mercy of God then gives birth to the effects of our salvation. Because God showed his kindness, love, and mercy, we see the effects of salvation. And we see these in verses 5 through 7, where we see that there are these three things. Regeneration, which means what? To regenerate, reanimate, bring new life, regenesis, this renewal. And there's the great word of the Reformation, justification. We are declared righteous in the sight of God because of who Jesus is. These are the effects. Because, not because of what we did, but because of God's kindness, love, and mercy, we have been born again, regenerated, we've been converted, renewed, and we have been made, declared righteous in the eyes of God. Those are the effects. Well, that gives rise to the means of our salvation. How did that actually come about? Motivated by God's kindness, love, and mercy, bringing about these effects, it comes to the means of salvation. And we see these in verses 5 and 6. Let me just read this. He, God, saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing, here it is, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. God's motivation brought about our salvation, justification, and he did it by the power of the Holy Spirit. Then it goes on, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So what is the means? Who did this work? God planned it, motivated by kindness, love, and mercy, and now the Holy Spirit of God and Jesus Christ our Savior are the means by which we experience this. And this gives to us then the goal of salvation, the goal of our salvation. And that's mentioned in here in verse 7. And what is the goal? So that being right, made, declared righteous by his grace, we would be made what? Heirs. we would become the recipients, the heirs according to the hope of eternal life, that we now are in possession of all that God has promised those to who he has promised those he would redeem. I think it's interesting to note that all three persons of the Trinity are involved in this wonderful gift. Did you notice that? God saved us, verse 5, by the Holy Spirit, the end of verse 5, through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The clear thrust of verses 4 through 7 then is this, that salvation is not due to any good in us. We'll flesh that out a little more next week. Rather, it is totally due to God's abundant mercy and grace. This morning, before we sang our first song, I think I made mention of Ephesians chapter 1. If you read Ephesians chapter 1, and specifically verses 13 through 14, one sentence in the Greek, I would like you to note that it is entirely about salvation. From beginning to end, it's about God bringing salvation to the redeemed. And it is every action mentioned in there is God. Man's efforts, man's participation, it's not there. It's all about God. Beloved, salvation is not due to anything good in us. It is always about God's abundant grace and mercy shown to us. We were just as Paul had described in verse 3, as disobedient, deceived, enslaved to sin. There is nothing in us that's deserving of this kindness and love and mercy bringing about salvation. To the contrary, we recognize, what did we deserve? Nothing but God's wrath and judgment. But according to that kindness, but according to his grace, but according to his mercy. And I believe Paul's point is this: if you received mercy when you deserve judgment, can you get there tonight? Can you recognize, believer, that you had deserved God's condemnation, but you received mercy? If you can get to the point where you know that you yourself received mercy when you deserved judgment, then you can show God's kindness, love, and mercy to unbelievers who do not deserve it either. See the connection there? So often our reaction is emotional rather than biblical. He wronged me. That was not right. Well, how many of you have wronged God? And if you are in Christ, tell me how God treated you since you've wronged him. With what? Kindness, love, and mercy. So show mercy to the unbeliever who wrongs you. Yeah, but you don't understand. She maligned me. She said some evil, rotten things about me. How many of you have maligned God? God, who is perfectly good, and yet he still showed you what? Kindness, love, and mercy. Beloved, rather than getting even, what are you to show? Kindness, love, and mercy. You can't say to me, but she doesn't deserve it, unless you're ready to say, well, yeah, I didn't deserve God's grace either, but look what he's done for me. John Newton, you may know, was once a drunken sailor and an evil slave trader. But by God's grace, he became a great preacher and a hymn writer. We know him best for what hymn? Amazing Grace. He wrote a text in bold letters and put it over the mantle of his study. This is what he wanted to remember every day when he walked into his study to prepare whatever he would be preparing, a message, whatever it might be. It was the words of Deuteronomy 15:15. Thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee. Newton did not want to forget that he had received mercy. Paul tells Titus, remind them, remind the believers on the island of Crete. The Holy Spirit says, remind them, Pastor Ed, remind them there in Rogers, Arkansas, that if you are in Christ, it's because of God's mercy. That you were once like the world and now you should have compassion on them because you know the way sin blinds people. You were once in bondage, but the Lord thy God redeemed thee. Just in case you have not heard this before, Israel was really in bondage in Egypt. We know that. But the scripture will use that reality in a spiritual sense as well, that whenever you see Israel in Egypt, it is a picture of being in the bondage of sin. And that's how Newton was looking at this. Remember that you were once a slave to sin. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 6. Remember that you were once in bondage to sin, but the Lord your God has redeemed you. So then, Paul has given us a gracious reminder that God has shown us great mercy. And in light of that, Paul's argument is essentially, go and show God's mercy to the lost. Go and show God's mercy to a rebellious world and do it by your godly behavior and your faithful proclamation of His gospel. Remind them of these things. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for these reminders tonight. And Lord, while sometimes it feels like a difficult thing to recall how we were before Christ, we know that that is a good exercise to be reminded of the greatness of our salvation. Lord, not so that we can say, whew, I'm glad I'm not there anymore. While that may be true, the desire here is that we might see the greatness of salvation that's been extended to us, a chief of sinners, and that we might then be motivated by your kindness and love and mercy towards us to demonstrate kindness, love, and mercy to others by sharing with them the truth of the gospel and living holy lives before them. Help us by your grace to accomplish this for your glory, for the exaltation of Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, for the building up of your church. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.